Luke, the 13th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem.' Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Finding a basic children's Bible that we liked was a lot harder than it should have been. I guess this is what happens when you're passionate about the Bible and Bible stories and teaching your children these stories on top of, you know, being a parent and a pastor. It means that we are just the most obnoxious children's Bible shoppers ever. For instance, one of the children's Bibles that we found completely skipped over Jesus' death on the cross and went straight to the resurrection story. While we're not going to tell our kid all the gory details of the crucifixion at age 3, we still want him to know that Jesus died, since, you know, it's, you know, a tiny bit important to us as Christians. But never fear, we have found several versions that we actually really, really like. Currently, the one that we're using is called the Frolic First Bible. Here it is. It's a board book of the Bible with 20 different stories, 10 from the Old Testament and 10 from the New Testament. The stories are the perfect length for a bouncy toddler, as you saw today. And in a few sentences, it goes through the main points and gives a little tag at the end, which is meant to be the main point of the story, the take-home message, if you would. Though we really adore this Bible, this is where I tend to get a little bit nitpicky at these taglines or take-home lessons. Let me read the story of Abraham and Sarah to you. God promised Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a baby. Abraham was amazed. "I'm so old. Can it really be?" Sarah laughed and wondered, "How can an old woman like me have a baby?" But God's promise came true. Abraham and Sarah were blessed with a son. They named him Isaac. And this is the tag at the end. "You are a blessing to your family." All in all, it's a pretty good retelling of the basics of Abraham and Sarah's story. And I'm perfectly satisfied with John knowing this much as a toddler. But as with most of the stories in children's Bibles, this 7-sentence summary only scratches the surface. We first meet Abraham and Sarah, then known as Abram and Sarai. So if I'm switching back and forth between the two, they're all the same people, Abraham, Abram, Sarai, Sarah, all the same, in Genesis chapter 11. So far, God's effort to work with the people hasn't gone so well. Adam and Eve did the one thing they weren't supposed to do and ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, just in spite of God, the people knowing the difference between good and evil, have chosen just to pretty much do evil. Cain kills his brother Abel. Things get so bad that God flooded the earth, killing all of humanity minus Noah and his family as a way to reboot the franchise, if you will. This doesn't work either. Then, as people tried to build a tower to the heavens and prove their power and might, we're told that God confused their language and scattered them near and far. Then, we start hearing about Abram. We hear about Abram through one of the many lineage passages that can be found in Genesis. We don't learn much about him except his family. He is married to Sarai, and we are told very clearly that she is barren. She had no child. What a way to be known. It's important to the story, but there's a whole lot of pain in that identifier. This is who God chooses. Out of the blue, God tells Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." To Abram's credit, he listened to God. And with Sarai and his nephew Lot in tow, he went to the land God had promised him. God then tells Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." So God has given Abram three promises. The first, "I will make you a great nation." Second, "Through you all families on the earth shall be blessed." Third, "I give this land to you and your offspring." Now, there's one huge problem with all these promises, right? Did you catch it? They have no children. None. Nada. Nil. And while we're told Sarai is barren and childless, we're also told that Abram is 75 years old. I have no idea if this was his actual age, if they measured age and years the same way we do today. What we're meant to know is that he's old. No offense to any of you who are 75 years and older out there. What we're meant to know is he's old and past the normal age of having children. But God has been very specific in God's promises. They will have offspring. But then they wait. First, even though they have arrived to this land that has been promised, there's a famine, so they make a quick trip down to Egypt, then they come back. Abram and Lot are doing okay. They're doing really well. They, in fact, have so much they have to split up because their herds are too much for one piece of land to support. So they're doing pretty well for themselves. But still, nothing. No pregnancy, no baby, no offspring. Then we come to today's reading from Genesis 15. God comes to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. All right, this would be a pretty nice thing to hear coming straight from God. But in it, Abram hears all of God's unfulfilled promises. Because God made him a promise very clearly that hasn't come true yet. And Abram lets God have it. "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no offspring, so the slave born in my house is to be my heir." What Abram says here is a fancy biblical word called lament. But as my former brilliant Old Testament professor Rolf Jacobson says, it's 100% correct to call this a complaint. Now, normally we hear complaint as a negative term. So often we tell ourselves to suck it up. Don't complain, because to complain is weakness. If you want to change something, do something about it yourself. Complain? Who has the time to complain? So why would we think to complain, to lament to God? Surely God doesn't have the time to listen to us, or God will just tell us to move on and do something ourselves to fix the situation, or God will take our complaints as unbelief and ungratefulness on our part. But that's not how God works, and that's not how lament and complaining to God works. First, lament invites God into our pain. Now, God, being God, knows our pain deeply already, but there is something powerful about putting voice to it when we can. Even if we're having a hard time with the words, through even the most basic complaints or laments, through voicing our deepest hurts and fears and pains to God, we get to clear the air. We get to tell God exactly how we feel, about how much we hurt, about how frustrated and sad and angry we truly are, even if we are frustrated and angry at God. In Abram's complaint, "You have given me no offspring." Offspring is actually translated more accurately as seed, which is so much more personal. Not only does Abraham not have offspring or child, but he is admitting his own biological brokenness. Infertility is so, so personal. And Abraham feels and knows that pain oh so well. As we bring our complaints and laments to God, often the anger, frustration, and sadness in it is justified. In lament and complaining to God, we do so because we believe that God will hear our cries, will listen, and that God can do something about it. We believe God has the power to change things. And we believe that God will keep God's promises. So we remind God of those promises. We hold God accountable. We hold up the promises God made to God's people, to us. Abram is doing all these things in his bold complaint and lament to God. It's clear. It's bold. We hear the pain of the unmet promises and his deep desire to have offspring, to have a child. We hear all the frustration that he and Sarai have had for years, first when they realized that it wouldn't happen and had given up hope, and then had suddenly been promised and dared to hope again in God's promise, but then had been made to wait and wait and wait. So Abram lets God have it. Abram lays into God, calls God out, reminds God of God's unfulfilled promises. And we hear our own hurt echoed in Abram's lament. So how does God respond to being challenged and called out? Does God smite Abram and us? Tell us to get over it. Tell us to take a number. Tell us to make it happen ourselves. Nope. God re-ups the promise. "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir." God then brought Abram outside and said, "Look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And we are told Abram believed. Then God brought this promise to the next level. It became a covenant. That's all the ritualistic stuff with the animals. God instructs Abraham to sacrifice to God a heifer, goat, ram, turtle dove, and pigeon. Then Abram cuts the heifer, goat, and ram in half. At night, God passes through the animal halves in the form of a smoking pot and a flaming torch. Through this, the covenant is sealed. For those of you who speak Harry Potter, God has just made the unbreakable vow. Whenever this kind of ritual is done in the Old Testament, the one who made the covenant, the promise, the vow, and walked through the animals must keep their word, or the punishment is death. So by God's own law that will come into effect later on, but still counts now, God must keep this covenant, or God is punishable by death. And God will keep God's promise. But even so, it will still be a while. Between the first time God spoke to Abram and made this promise and the promise coming to fruition, we are told 25 years passed. Now, whether that's correct by our modern standards is beside the point. It took a long time. And it's not like Abram and Sarai behaved perfectly during that time either. In there was Sarai's harebrained scheme that, since she still wasn't pregnant, that Abram should sleep with one of their slaves so that there might be a son. It works. Hagar becomes pregnant and has a son named Ishmael. But this was not a fulfillment of the promise, though God was still generous to Hagar and Ishmael. When God appeared to Abram and Sarai later, now renamed Abraham and Sarah by God, when Sarah hears the news again that she will have a child, she laughs. She laughs at God. And God, of course, hears her being God and calls her out, and then she tries to deny, "No, I didn't laugh." But God was faithful, even in the midst of Sarah's unbelief and laughter and their questionable behavior. God kept God's promise. Abraham and Sarah have a son whom they name Isaac, which means laughter. God keeps God's promise. That's what I changed the tag to in the children's Bible for the story of Abraham and Sarah when I read it to John. God keeps God's promise. It's a good thing to be reminded, because sometimes we're in that awful between space where what's been promised and what we're actually experiencing are two totally different things. We face our own personal pain, disappointments, struggles, illness, mourning, death. We lament, we complain, and we trust God that God hears us, but it seems like nothing has been done yet. That the promise hangs waiting for God to keep up God's end of the promise. This past fall, the wife of one of my good friends of mine from seminary was diagnosed with cancer. She is also a pastor and a mother. And it was treatable, but risky, and going to be a long road. I remember having a very real conversation with God, a lament, a complaint, if you will. You see, Adam and I had trekked out to Fort Wayne, Indiana for their wedding 10 years ago. And I told God very clearly, "Don't you dare make me drive out to Fort Wayne again for her funeral. I'm not going to do it. Nope, you have to heal her. I do not want to make that trek again under these circumstances." That was my lament, my complaint. And at first it seemed like our prayers were answered. But then she started having migraines, and they discovered the cancer had spread to her brain, and she died about a month ago. And it turns out I wasn't able to drive out to Indiana for the funeral because if you remember 2 weekends ago when we kept on getting all that random snow, that was the same weekend. So it turns out God kind of answered my prayer, but not in the way I wanted. But in the midst of that, I'm reminded of God's covenant with Abraham. There were three parts to that covenant. The first was the land, which Abraham received. The second was the offspring and descendants, which were also fulfilled through Isaac and then the rest of the family. And the third was that in Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed. Now, you'll remember that crazy re-upping of the covenant with Abraham, where God walks through the pieces of the animals and thus makes the unbreakable vow, in a sense. God must keep this covenant, or God is punishable by death. The very way God keeps this covenant is death, not our death. God's death through Jesus' death on the cross. As Jesus says at the Last Supper, the night before he's put to death on the cross, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people, for the forgiveness of sins." This is the final part of God's promise to Abraham so long ago. And in this death, in this blood, we are given forgiveness. And in Jesus' resurrection on Easter, we are given the promise of resurrection ourselves, of new life, of eternal life with God. So we wait. We wait for what is promised. And we lament. And we complain. And we ask boldly. We remind God of God's promises. And we cry out. But we also trust. We trust that God hears us. That God is faithful. That God keeps God's promises, even if we don't get to see the fruition of those promises on this side of life. because God will keep God's promise and bring us to new life through the cross and the resurrection. God keeps God's promises. Amen.